brief word of prayer. Father God, our hearts to desire that you would speak, Lord, in the stillness whilst we wait on thee. Hushed be our hearts to listen in expectancy. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reveal your will for us this morning, we pray, and give us a blessing that shall redound to the honour of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, for we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Now, those of you who were with us on Thursday evening last will remember that Gary took us into that lovely psalm, Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 1 says simply this: Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. As I travelled home, and I know some of you concern yourselves that I have a reasonable journey to make, but it does give me time to reflect on what we've been considering in our Bible study on a Thursday evening. And that verse repeated itself to me again and again as I drove up the A22 there. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And I considered the names of God. Getting on for some 20 of them we find in our scriptures. And I tried to remember as many as I could. And I found that it was not easy. Names like Elohim, meaning just simply God. Jehovah, the Lord God. Adonai, Lord. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Sikenju, the Lord our righteousness, etc., etc. And as I thought about that, the names that God is given in the scriptures and how we can develop a wonderful, wonderful picture of him in the scriptures, we can get a wonderful impression of what God is really like just by considering the names that he is given in our scripture. We love, I trust, to meditate at times on these names, to concern ourselves with the greatness of our God, his grace, his mercy, his love, his provision, guidance, protection, etc., etc. It should rejoice our hearts and encourage us as we live out our Christian lives in this dreadful world, and I say it without reserve, in which we live today. And then my mind, as I drove along, turned to the other side of the coin. And I started to consider something of how God names us. How does God name us in the scriptures? Those of us who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and followers of God's word. How does he name us? Cast back your minds a few months and you'll remember that we were in John's Gospel in chapter 10. And we were thinking about the Israelite shepherds and how that they named their sheep. They knew every sheep by its name. I don't know what they called them. They might have called one floppy ears, black spot, woolly back. They had names for their sheep. And we thought on that occasion that perhaps God names his people, names us in that particular way, names us for our characteristics, as the Israelite shepherd named his sheep. I'm rather glad he doesn't. Because can you imagine that if he named you or I Mr. Grumpy? If he named you or I Mr. Lazy, Mr. Willful, Mr. Angry? How does God name us then? Does he use those sort of names? Or perhaps he calls us Mr. Cheerful, Mr. Loving, Mr. Faithful. And so the names that God calls us in the scriptures, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, placed on the word of God, those names, the things that he names us, they're no less insightful, no less instructive, no less challenging to our souls as we look at one or two of them this morning. It's not going to be an exhaustive study of every name that we have in our scriptures that God uses to name us. So, the subject this morning, how God names his people. How God names his people. It's an indisputable fact that as human beings, nature encourages each of us to view our fellows as belonging to a particular demographic profile. We love to put people in boxes. We like to have people compartmentalised into groups. We do this by judging their conformity, perhaps, to certain characteristics, their beliefs, their traits, their leanings. This helps us to compartmentalise each of us into a particular group. There's great studies done on where people live, what political party they support, how wealthy they are. All these things compartmentalise us into various groups. And I suppose there's no harm in this, providing, of course, that the names which we ascribe to the various groups are true and are factual. And it's no different, you know, for Christians in Christianity. If you meet somebody for the first time, and sometimes you will have had the experience, as I have, that you get talking to somebody, a stranger, and immediately it becomes obvious that they're a believer. It's odd that, isn't it? That you, within no time at all, the way they conduct themselves, their conversation, gives you an insight into the fact that they are a believer. They love God. They perhaps love the Lord Jesus. What's the first question you ask them? Well, I would always ask them, what religious persuasion are you? Which group do you belong to? That's what we want to know, don't we? Because it'll give us a bit of a picture of, perhaps, to some extent, what they believe and what they practice. But the answer we're expecting to get, of course, is we're expecting them to say, oh, I'm a Baptist, and I come from a particular strain of the Baptists. I'm from the C of E. I'm a C of E person. I'm a Methodist. I'm a United Reformer, a Roman Catholic. I'm a Pentecostal. I go to a free church, a King's Church, the Brethren. We have all these groups in religious connotations. We have them all claiming to be in the family of God, and no doubt most of them, many of them are, in the family of God, claim to be people of God. But they're all differing to a lesser or greater degree in their beliefs and their practices. There's some difference in the way they meet, the way they conduct their services, and to some extent, how they interpret, quite often, the Word of God, the Bible. And sadly, as we look at these groups, immediately comes to mind those who are bound by ecclesiastical traditions and superstitions. But we put them all in their groups and we know where we're coming from. I remember on one occasion sitting next to a lady at a particular meeting, not a church meeting, but another meeting, and she had a little badge on her lapel which said just simply this: Jesus saves. My first question was, so what religious persuasion are you? She became very defensive, because she did belong to a cult, as we would know it. A cult that believed that, although the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed saved, and I had no doubt at all that she was a born-again believer, no doubt at all. But the practices and the way she conducted her Christian life was so such an anathema to me that I found it very difficult to continue the conversation with her. So, who's right? Well, it's not a question of who's right, I don't think. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is right? Not who is right, but what is right? You see, in our scriptures, in our Bibles, we don't find denominations at all. We read nothing about Baptists, C of E, Methodists, United Reform, and all the rest of them. We read nothing of those denominations in the scriptures. There are no denominations. So the question is, how does God name us? How does God name his people. And in just the same way that we would look at the names that God is given in the scriptures and we get from them this picture of God, what he's like, his characteristics, we get the same information if we look into the various names that God calls us in the scriptures. So how does God name his people and what does it tell us? And just this morning, just to take one or two of them, I want to consider that God calls us believers. He calls us brethren. He calls us disciples. He calls us Christians. He calls us saints. And he calls us children, sons of God. Just those this morning to consider. And remember, we're not just looking at them as names that God... We want to look into those names just very briefly, each one of them, to see what the characteristics are of those particular people as we look into the scriptures, what they tell us about us, or what they tell us that we should be like. Firstly, let's just consider the universal church. It's universal in scope, and it's definitive in character. This is the beauty of the church of God. There is no divisions in God's eyes. We're intending to emphasise a great New Testament truth when we think about the universal church. For New Testament scriptures tells us quite plainly that the universal church is made up of all, and I stress that, all, born-again believers. They all belong to the same universal church. So you will find the universal church in places that perhaps we would think we would not find them. We might not think we would find them in some of the cults, but we do. There are born-again believers there. And so all of these born-again believers, disregarding what particular religious persuasion they follow, are part of the universal church of God. It's composed solely of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're those who've been born anew, those who have been, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought into the family of God, recognize their need of salvation, recognize that they're sinful, recognize that there is only salvation to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Born again, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit, forming the invisible, indivisible, inviolable company of the redeemed in this present age. The universal church of God, a church that was originated by God himself. Paul makes great statements of that fact as he writes through the epistles in our New Testament scriptures. He makes great play upon it, that the church of God was originated by God. It was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the striking statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made, of course, was in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, he wasn't talking about Peter on that particular occasion. What he was speaking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that he was talking about, was the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the Pentecostal power of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. That's the rock that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of there, not Peter himself. So the church was originated by God, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, completed, to be completed, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the air to rapture all of those who are part of that universal church into his presence, there to be in heaven forevermore. The universal church then, originated by God, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be completed when he returns to take us to be with himself. The overriding factor in the universal church is simply this, that it was designed by God for the glory of his beloved Son. That's why we are saved, to be a glory to his beloved Son. For it's made up of us, you and I, this universal church. Incredible to think about it, that we are part of this universal church, and because of that, we are there for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, another subject that we were thinking of a little while ago, we read there that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing that we of us makes us children, people of God. It's all of God, all of the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 10 goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship. We thought about it before, I don't doubt. I'll repeat it again because it thrills my heart to think that we are his, God's workmanship. And the meaning of that word workmanship is simply this in the original text. It means a poem. It means a work of art. Isn't that incredible? That God sees you and I as part of the universal church of God as a work of art. Incredible. That's how he sees us. We then, as part of the universal church. So how does he name us in the scriptures? Believers. And this describes our conviction. There are at least 14 references, I believe, in the New Testament. You can go and count them and tell me I'm wrong. But I think there are about 14 references to the word believers, naming those who put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about 14 references in the New Testament. And the thought always connected with these believers is that they are those who've been convicted of their sinful nature, those who recognize their need of salvation, those who put faith and trust, believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary's cross. And those believers live in the joy, live in the good of that belief. That should thrill our hearts ever, shouldn't it? That we are believers, and it means that we have a conviction in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary's cross to take us through this life and on into eternity itself. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, says, "Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example to the believers." And that example is to be a believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So are you a believer this morning? Have you put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living out the characteristics of a believer? And I speak to myself as well, you know that full well. Are you a believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity? Believers then in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. Then he calls us brethren. And this describes their company. Believers describes convictions. Brethren describes their company. Made up of all like-minded folk. That's the sort of group, that's why we come to a particular church usually, isn't it? Because all the folks in that church, by and large, subscribe to the same truth of the Word of God in one way or another. I don't know why you come here. I'm sure it's not to see me, but I'm sure you come here, I hope, because you know that here the Lord Jesus Christ is central to everything that is said and done. The Word of God is sacrosanct. It's the pure, unadulterated word of God that causes us, I hope, to meet here together. Yes, we love to see each other and we enjoy each other's company. But these are the reasons why we come together. Why we want to be with the brethren. And it's a small b. And it encompasses all of us who are true believers. Brethren. Acts 2:41. You'll remember that well. Let me just read it to you so that we get the wording absolutely right. Paul, writing there in the Acts of the Apostles, he says, uh, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, they were the people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And in prayers. These are the brethren. This is this coming together with like-minded folks. So we're called brethren. And we're called brethren because we are those who are like-minded, those who seek to live with the Lord Jesus Christ as our as the centre of our praise and our worship and our God. Notice in this little reading we had that to be called brethren, they first of all had to receive the good word of God. It says there that they received the word. And then it says that they were baptized. And then it goes on to say that they were those who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the word of God, and how that they continued in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So I was thinking about that this week. It makes you consider, you know, are we worthy of being called brethren? God calls us brethren. I wonder how he looks at us. Does he consider us really to be truly living out the life of brethren? Are we those who've received the word of God? Are we those who've been baptized? Nowhere in the word of God do I find anyone who is not baptized who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe God sees somebody who is saved as being unbaptized. So he says we should be baptized. He said, are we continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Do we believe every word of it? Do we look at it and does it encourage our hearts as we look at it? Are we in fellowship? And fellowship is a huge subject. It should be something which permeates every part of our life. Are we those who regularly attend and enjoy the breaking of bread? And are we those who continue in prayers? These are the tests, I think, that God would apply to us to see if we are truly, truly brethren, those who are of like mind. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So if we claim to be those who are sanctified, those who've been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all one. For which cause, he says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that an incredible fact? That the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. So believers, their conviction. Brethren describes our company. And then we come to disciples. Disciples describes their commitment. Matthew 16:24, let me just read the verses to you. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's the first test. If we're going to be called disciples and we're going to be disciples, we have to deny ourselves. Then we have to take up his cross. And then we have to, he says, follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Discipleship. Then in Matthew 28, at the end of that gospel, 28 verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, disciples he's talking to, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. There it is, teaching them, having them converted, being baptized. Then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Discipleship. That's how God sees us. He calls us disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be his disciples. It's a costly business. It's not an easy life by any means, but it is the very best of lives. Going back to Ephesians again, it tells us quite clearly, doesn't it, that we're not saved by works. Nothing we can do can ever earn our salvation. But, as James tells us, we are certainly saved to serve. So this is discipleship. It's living a life that lives out the word of God to those around us and to our fellow believers in the company to which we belong. Believers then, that's the conviction. Brethren, that's the company we keep. Disciples, that's the commitment we have to make if we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Christians, this describes our conduct. Acts 11 verse 26 tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called that as a name of derision originally. They were said they're people who follow Christ. They're Christians. And surely if they follow Christ, then it means that they are displaying, demonstrating the characteristics of Christ to the world around them. Why else would they call them Christians? And that's a solemn commitment, isn't it, on our part. We call ourselves Christians. Are we Christ-like? In Hebrews, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says there of the character of Christ that he is undefiled. He's harmless. He's holy. He's separate from sinners. That's the character of Christ that Paul is laying before us there in the apostle, in the epistle to the Hebrews. And that's the way in which we should be demonstrating our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. How Christ-like are we? Holy. Speaks of character, not attainment. The Lord Jesus Christ was intrinsically holy. You and I should aim to be intrinsically holy. It's an impossibility for us. We still have that human nature. But that's how we should be, intrinsically holy. That it permeates our whole lives, that we never step aside from it, move out of that particular way of living. Holy. And it's about character. It's not what we do, it's just the way we are and the way we live our lives. Harmless, practically harmless, morally harmless, undefiled. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was undefiled from his very birth, placed in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, not by the coming together of man and woman in the way that you and I and every other human being has been born into this world, but by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, and I say it reverently, he could be nothing but holy. And I say it reverently, he could be nothing but holy. You and I have to work at being holy because it's not in our DNA, as it were, to be those who are holy. Far easier to be those who are sinful, willful. But we're called to be Christians, and therefore we're called to be Christ-like. We're called to be holy, harmless, undefiled by sin, separate from sinners. Then he calls us saints. And that describes our character. Believers, convictions, brethren, company, disciples, commitment, Christians, conduct, saints, character. Romans 1, 6 and 7. Let me just read that passage to you. Among whom ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul, writing to the believers there in Rome, he calls them saints, with a small s, saints. It's not my desire this morning to criticize other religious people, but the Roman Catholic idea that only super holy people, those who are subsequently canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, are saints. For that finds no basis at all in the Word of God. The word saints is used in the New Testament clearly to describe all those who have put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are all saints. The scriptures make that very clear. We are all those who are saints. Peter, writing, says that we are a holy priesthood. We are those who are called, Peter says, to present sacrificial offerings of praise and worship to God continually. We are to operate as priests, with a small p. And we are to be offering those sacrificial offerings of praise. Sacrificial offering necessarily concerns the fact that we are those who are doing something which is very costly. You remember how that Abel brought the very best that he had. He brought his lamb and he sacrificed it before God. You remember how Abraham was called to bring his son, his only Isaac, and sacrifice him on the altar. Sacrificial offerings of praise and worship are those that are acceptable to God, and they're those that should cost us dearly. Saints, then, describing our character. And finally, children, sons of God. John 1 verse 12, we read that together, says that, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, adopted into God's family. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? That you and I, as believers, are adopted into the family of God. I don't know all your backgrounds. Perhaps there are people here who were adopted naturally into another family, not living, being brought up by their natural parents. And if you know people who have been brought up in that particular way, it's easy to recognise that they do not bear the true characteristics of their adoptive family. They still carry the DNA, the characteristics of their natural parents. When we come to adoption by God into his family, we find that he puts his own peculiar nature within each and every one of us. It's an altogether different adoption. We should be carrying God's characteristics because that's what he puts within us. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us, to show us all things concerning Christ, to teach us all things. And we should be those, as we've already said, who display those characteristics of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. Children, sons of God. We read those verses in Ephesians, wonderful verses that tell us quite clearly. God says that because we are children of God, because we are sons of God, we're going to obtain an inheritance. Just as natural people in families, when their parents die, they obtain the inheritance. They gain that. God says, because you're children of God, you're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to inherit heaven itself, predestined for heaven. Paul, writing to the Romans again, says in chapter 8 and verse 7, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, sometimes I wish I could really grip onto the truth of these words I wish I could bring them to mind and memory every day of my life, because they're so fantastically encouraging, aren't they? They lift us above our downtrodden estate that we so often feel ourselves in, particularly as Christians in this world in which we live today. God says, you've got an inheritance to come. You're predestinated for heaven. Your children, your heirs, your joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to take part in his glory in that day when he comes to this earth again. So we come to the end of those particular characteristics. That's how God sees us. He sees us as believers, convicted of our need of salvation, convicted of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He sees us as brethren because we keep company with those who follow and live their lives according to those tests that we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. We're disciples because we're committed to work for God, to proclaim the gospel in every way possible. We're Christians because of the way we live our lives. We live our lives and people should say, you're like Christ. And I say it reverently. We're saints. And that's our character. That's what God calls us, saints. Because we put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other reason. We're children. We're sons of God. Adopted into his family. Predestined for heaven. Obtaining an inheritance. We are those who are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. If we were pulled up into a court of law and charged with being a Christian, with being a believer, with being one of the brethren, with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, with being a saint in God's eyes, if we were charged, could we prove to that court that we were the people of God? Is there enough in our lives that would speak of these particular characteristics that would convince a court of law that we were indeed Christians? That we were indeed believers. Are we believers by conviction? Are we happy to be part of the brethren? With small b, are we happy to be brethren? Would Jesus be happily this morning calling you and I brethren, as we read in the scriptures? Are we really happy to be brethren? Are we happy to be disciples, demonstrating our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical way? Committed to God, to his word, and to his son. Are we Christians? Is that fact proclaimed by the very way we live our lives? Are we truly saints, demonstrating our character, that we're those who are continually offering sacrifices of praise, not just works? We were saved to be a praising and a worshipping people. Are we demonstrating the character of saints? Now, I suppose that all of us here this morning would consider ourselves, perhaps most of us, to be members of the people of God. We'd say, yep, we're people of God. We might have been caused to consider, as indeed I have been, as I've looked at these names over the past week, how we measure up to the challenge of fulfilling the responsibilities and the requirements of living up to the names that God calls you and I as believers. Well, we can take heart if we feel a little bit downtrodden and we feel that we're not living up to these tremendous names. We can take heart because we're not alone. Even the great Apostle Paul was plagued with the same doubts and fears. Wretched man that I am, he would say. He recognised that so often his life did not live up to the names that God gave to him. And then again, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's not one of the people of God. You're not a believer. Perhaps you've never been sufficiently convicted of your sins and convinced of your need of salvation. Or perhaps you have been, but you're not prepared to be one of the brethren, to commit yourself to that universal church. Perhaps you're terrified of the commitment of being a disciple, I've known young people who've been gloriously saved and have gone on for a short while and then find that the commitment is just too much and they've gone away from it all. Saved, yes, saved for all eternity. Praise God for that. But not prepared to commit themselves to being a disciple. Are we really working as hard as we possibly can for the benefit of the fellowship here or wherever we are in fellowship and for the people that we call our brethren, our friends? Fearful that the conduct required of being a Christian with a capital C is beyond us. We just cannot live up to living a life that is in line with that of Christ himself. Convinced, perhaps, that we can never, ever be worthy of being called a saint. I've known people who've said, I don't believe God wants to save me. I've looked at it all and can't live up to the responsibilities. There's no way I can commit myself to being a believer. Let me just read you as we close something I found many years ago on being a Christian. Christianity, the writer says, is not a pleasant pastime, but a passionate quest. It's not an easy life, but a struggle. It costs nothing to become a Christian, but it costs everything to be one. It's not popularity in the world, but persecution. It's not comfort, but a cross. But it is the very best life. You serve the very best of masters. Your wages are good, but you like your work even better than your wages. Your rewards are wonderful, both now and in eternity. He goes on to say, give your life to Christ. Give him your very best. Hold nothing back. May it be your supreme joy to hear him say to you at the last, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. On being a Christian. The alternative? John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 36 simply says this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. No hope if we're not part of the family of God, adopted into that family. Groups of people then. I said God was interested in individuals. But groups of people. Believer or unbeliever. Saved or unsaved. Which group are we in? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your concern for each and every one of us, that you give us such clear direction in how we should be part of the family of God and the characteristics that we should bear. Help us, our Father, as we go to meditate upon these things and to endeavour to live them out in our daily lives to the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ's name and the delight of the Father in heaven itself. Father, as we come to communion now and we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty and all his perfection, might it rejoice our hearts, our Father, that we have such a wonderful Saviour, such a gracious and good God. Amen. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen.